ahead and take out your Bibles and open up to Luke chapter 23. As we continue through this three-part series coming out of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, which Chance read just a few moments ago, last week we took some time and looked at the work of faith and the idea of without faith we're not going to respond to do things the way that God desires. We'll just do them any old way that we want. And tonight we're going to take a look at the second thought that Paul has with them. He says, it's your labor of love. Now, probably in today's society, if one person said work and another person said labor, we'd say, well, they all pay about the same. But as we look through this idea tonight, work has the idea of doing it by faith, of doing what you're responsible to do because you're a child of God. Tonight comes along and it takes that even a step further, that without love we won't labor in what God desires for us. The word labor there in 1 Thessalonians 1 has the idea of with toil, with hardship, with difficulty. And you come to find out that the love that's being talked about there is not an emotional type of love. It's a type of love that says, I'm going to do this for you because that's who I am. That's whose child I am. And you come to realize that's the exact same way that God's done things. So many times through the Old Testament, God says, I forgive you, not because of how great you are, but for my own name's sake, I'm going to forgive you. And you start to see through these times, you can read through the Old Testament so many stories of where God toils with his people. He bears the pain, he bears the suffering for them. Through the wilderness, while they're a nation, when they divide as a nation, as they get scattered abroad, so many times over and over again, this idea of the labor of love, of going through things that are not fun, that they are very difficult and hard and very taxing on you. The first thing I want to look at as an example of this type of love is Jesus himself. I want you to look here at Luke chapter 23, and I want you to notice verse 26. It says, when they led him away, they seized a man, Simon of Cyrene, coming in from the country, and placed on him the cross to carry behind Jesus. Now at this point, Jesus has already been scourged. They've already taken this cat of nine tails, this whip that has these little shards of bone and metal on them, and they use it like a whip. And there's no 39 or 40 save one type of barrier on them because they're not Hebrews. These are Romans. They don't have any limits like that. So many people were known to die from just the scourging. And yet here's Jesus who's been scourged, and now as he heads out to Calvary, they see that he's falling beneath the load, and they pull a man. It doesn't even seem like there's any real connection. But they pull him in. They say, you're going to carry the cross for him. And now here's Jesus falling in behind. And in the middle of all this scenario, of already being scourged, of already being beaten with rods by the soldiers, everything that goes with it, to have the robe stripped off of him, to open up all those sores all over again, comes this situation that shows up here in verse 27. He says, and following him was a large crowd of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting him. So you can hear this crowd of ladies as they come in behind Jesus, and they're mourning and they're lamenting. The sadness is coming out of them, and they're weeping for Jesus. Then comes verse 28. But Jesus, turning to them, said, daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. Through all of this time, here they are weeping and crying, and Jesus doesn't turn around and say, you know, you're not making this any easier. He doesn't stop and say, you know, I'm already dying for you. What more do you want? He takes the time and he slows down and he tells them, don't cry for me. Cry for yourself. It's at this point you see that we're not talking about an emotional kind of love. Because an emotional kind of love would turn at this point and it would say, don't you see what I'm going through here? Why are you making it harder? And through the New Testament, there's three different words for love that are used. The word that comes first of all that we think of maybe more is the word agape, and that's the kind of love that we're talking about tonight. It's that kind of love that says, it's not about me, and it's not about whenever I feel like loving. Phileo is the kind of love that works off of feeling. Phileo is the kind of love that says, you know, I really don't feel like it, so I won't do it. Phileo is about, well, you know, we're kind of together in this, but if we get to a certain point, I'm just going to bow out. And too many times as Christians, we got a whole lot of phileo, that love that says, you know, I'm in this with you until it hurts too much. As opposed to having the agape kind of love, which is what you see in Jesus here. He's already headed to the cross to die for us all. But that doesn't mean he's willing to not give more. He doesn't ignore these ladies. He stops. And how many of us in the middle of a, you know, this is putting it lightly, but in the middle of a rough day, I mean, if you can even compare that with what Jesus is going through here, how many of us get so stressed out that we turn on somebody? Because we're not willing to labor with love. We're saying, I'm out of here. We say, kind of like the phileo love does, do I have to? I really don't feel like loving you right now. See, that's the phileo side. Jesus, on the other hand, says, I hear that you're mourning and you're lamenting me. I hear you and I'm aware of it. And I want you to know you don't have to do that for me. I want you to do it for you. And he goes on from here to tell them about a time that's coming on that they're going to maybe meet face to face with. Talk to the daughters of Jerusalem. But if you notice, the love that he has goes so far beyond what is comfortable, what is easy, and what comes naturally. It's something so much greater that doesn't work off of emotion. It works off of, because that's whose child I am. I'm God's child. And this is the way God's children love. Now, you can see some other examples and see what we're going to have to draw off of to have this kind of attitude. We're going to need something beyond ourselves. Look over at the book of Romans. Look at Romans chapter 5. I just want to look at one verse here in Romans 5. Romans chapter 5, look down at verse 5. It says, and hope does not disappoint. Now, we're going to deal with hope next week, so we're going to put that off for a moment. But I want you to notice the rest of the statement here. He says, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. I want you to see the image that Paul's trying to get us to see. He says, the love of God, you almost imagine having a cup, maybe full of the love of God. He says, because the love of God has been poured out within your heart. He says, it's been poured out within that seat of where you make your decisions. It's been poured out within your heart. And then notice what he says. He says, through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. The Spirit that only leads us toward holiness. The Spirit won't lead us in any other direction. He says, that's the Spirit that's been poured out within your heart. He says, the love of God. And to realize, in looking back at Jesus, you see the love of God, and even from that point, he moves out to be crucified for us. That's the kind of love we want to imitate. Not a love that says, you know, I think I've gone far enough. But a love that says, how far can I really go? How far can I really press out to show you the nature of God? To show you who he is? You notice here, he says, through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Notice, Paul doesn't say who will be given to us. He says, we already have the Spirit of God. He's talking to these saints in Rome. He says, Jews and Gentiles both. He says, we have this power source to draw off of. And we may start to kind of ask ourselves, well, how powerful really is the Spirit of God? Well, let's take a look at it. Look a couple more pages over. Look over at Romans chapter 8. Look at verse 11. Romans chapter 8, verse 11. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. Now, stop there for a moment. I want you to see this picture. I want you to see the power of God is what I want you to see. Whenever Jesus dies, how much sin does he become? How much does he take? How much is put on him? Is it just for the people who are going to come to Christ later? No. Is it even the sins of the people who aren't going to turn to him later? Yeah. He takes the whole sin of the whole world for all the history of the world and all of what would come later. You mean he becomes all the sin? He takes it upon himself? It's placed upon him? It is. I want you to think of how hideous that sounds. So would that include liars? Yes. Would it include adulterers? Yes. Would it include murderers? Yes. Would it include homosexuals? Yes. Would it include child molesters? Yes. This is not a very pretty list, is it? And Jesus takes all this and more upon himself when he dies. Of what's been put on him, he is the most grotesque picture of sin when he's put in the grave, right? I mean, every single sin that had ever been committed and ever would be committed is put on him. And he's buried in the grave, in the tomb. Now notice the picture that's here in verse 11. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, if the Holy Spirit can raise up Jesus who was made to be the sin of the entire world, even though he was sinless, can that same Spirit have an effect on us? Is there a power source to draw off of to where we can love like God loves? Where we can attain to reaching up to where he is? Notice how this continues in verse 11. It says, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. He says, the Spirit of God has enough power to where you can overcome these fleshly desires if you choose to. If we don't, we'll go right back to where we came from. We'll be just as dead as a doornail spiritually. But if you see the idea, it's not about, I'm just going to give you life, eternal life, and it'll come in later. He says, we're going to change these mortal bodies, the way they function. Now, that doesn't mean we're going to get a spiritual facelift, per se. But the idea is to be just like Jesus. That's where the Spirit of God is trying to take us. And the Spirit of God says, I've raised Jesus from the dead when he was made to be the sin of the world. I know I have enough power to fuel you. Yet sometimes we don't believe that. And yet, here's the love of God that's been poured out within our hearts through his Spirit that dwells in us. Notice how he continues into verse 12. He says, okay, so we have this ability through the Spirit to put off these deeds of the flesh, this mortal body problems of these wrong motives and things. Wrong actions. Verse 12. He says, so then, brethren, we are under obligation. There's an obligation in this. He says, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. He says, for if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. He says, if you want to take the Spirit of God and do nothing with him and just continue on down your merry way, you're going to have to die again. You're going to go right back to death. Here's the opposite side. Look at the rest of verse 13. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Do you notice that it says by the Spirit? There's kind of a funny little Greek way they talk about these things. It's an instrumental case. Now don't get too carried away. The idea is the instrument that's being used to do the action. Kind of like if you're raking leaves. Well, the rake is what you're using a whole lot of. That's the instrument being used. Here the idea is, by the Spirit, you're putting to death the deeds of the body, the deeds of the flesh. So what if you don't have the Spirit of God? Well, then you're going to be the exact same way you've always been, because you have nothing to draw off of. You have no power source to pull from to change anything. If we could have changed everything while we were still in the flesh, then why do we even come to Jesus to begin with? The point here is, if by the Spirit you were putting to death the deeds of the body, he says you'll live. Because here's what the crux of the matter comes down to in this labor of love. I don't know that I can do it. I don't know that in my life I can overcome the emotions that I have. You can if you do it by the Spirit. If you plan to do it on your own, you're right, you can't. But by the Spirit of God, you can put to death the deeds of the flesh. You can see a transformation of this mortal body now put on the image of Christ in all of our character, in all of our action, in all of our love. Now, let's start to look at some more examples here. Look over at 1 Peter chapter 2. I hope we have enough time to get through all these examples that are here, but we may not. 1 Peter chapter 2, I want you to look at verse 18. We're talking about a labor of love. The Spirit of God can fuel it if we'll use the Spirit, if we'll work off of that Spirit that we were given when we were baptized into Christ Jesus and raised back up with Him. It's the same Spirit that raised us is the same one that raised Jesus Himself. Notice verse 18 here. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. Whenever your master, maybe a present-day application to be your boss, because in a way we are slaves, but in a way we're sure not. Whenever you have a boss, like what's described here, of good and gentle, do you have to have an outstanding amount of love to follow what they say? Not really. If they're good and gentle and they ask you to do things, you go, you know what? I love you. I phileo you. You know, we're in this together. Sure, you know, I'll be glad to do whatever you ask. But whenever you get a boss who's unreasonable, you can't even really talk to them. You try to tell them where you're coming from and they just say, look, either you're going to do this or things are going to get worse for you. That's when we need the labor of love. Because the phileo love, the emotional kind, it's gone. It says, look, if it's not good and gentle, I'm out of here. See, and that's what happens. And if you don't have the Spirit of God to work off, that's exactly what we'll do. We'll say, you know what, you're not doing things the way I want them done. So I'm just going to do it my way anyway. And whatever happens, happens. See, that's the limit of phileo love. It says, I'm only in it until I want something different. Here's where the agape love, the labor of love, the toil of it, of even when you have that boss that's unreasonable. And many of you know exactly what that kind of boss looks like. It doesn't have to be explained to you. No talking to them. When you tell them something, they don't listen anyway. They want things that they don't ask out of anybody else on the workforce. And you have to decide, am I going to love them in the way and respect them in the way that God desires? Or am I going to go after my own path? Phileo finds the limit. Agape says, I'm here as a servant of God, and this is what God wants, and so that's what I'll do. I'm going to treat you well, not because of how great you are, but because of how great my God is, and because I'm His child, and that's the way our family does things.
That's the labor of love. That's the toil. It's hard. It goes on for a long time. Sometimes you wonder, how much further can I go? You on your own can't go very far. But you, with the Spirit of God, can continue to move forward. Notice where he goes next. Look at verse 19. He says, "For this finds favor if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly." He says, this is what gets a reaction from God. It's not whenever you have a boss who's good and gentle and you can go with the flow and do what they want. That's not what finds this overall favor from God. He says, it's pleasing to God, but it's not this kind of favor. Whenever you're in a situation where your boss is unreasonable, and you decide for conscience sake toward God, knowing that it's the right way to treat them, that you'll do what they say even though it's not reasonable, and even though here in verse 19 it says, even though it's not just, you do it anyway. Because that's the kind of God we have, and that's whose child we are. And the love of God has been poured out within our heart. And we're the kind of people who we get to control the drain on that heart. We can pull the plug and all the love of God will come right on out. Put the plug back in. It's just as hollow and empty as it was before we came to Christ. And the Spirit of God has no working within us. Or we can be people who say, that's what the Lord desires. I'm not working off of emotion here. I'm going to do what's right. Notice verse 20. He says, "For what credit is there if when you sin or harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God." He says, I can find anybody who can sin and after they're harshly treated, you know, for doing what's wrong, they endure it. I can find all kinds of people like that. We can go to the prison and find all kinds of people like that. They've sinned, they've done things that are wrong, and you know what? They endure their sentence. How many of you want a love that imitates that? Because that's what they have. And sometimes we sink down to those same levels. The picture here, as he goes on, says, "But if when you do what is right and suffer for it," that suffer is the toil, it's the labor of love, "you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God." Even when you honor God in the midst of being mistreated, being treated in an unjust way, being treated in an unreasonable way, you have God's attention. And he says here, you have favor. It's yours. Because I know you'll hold to me no matter what. Not just when it feels good, but even when your emotions would carry you to a different place, and by the Spirit of God, you squelch those emotions. And you say, I'm going to honor God for conscience sake, to do it the way that he desires. Notice where this example for these kind of things comes from. We come to Jesus again. Look at verse 21. He says, "For you have been called for this purpose." This is the purpose that God has for us. He says, "Since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps." How many of us have ever considered, you know, Jesus suffered for us even whenever it wasn't the easy thing to do. Even whenever the emotional side might say, you need to go in a different direction. Jesus says, no, we're not going in a different direction. We're going with the love of God. We're going with the Spirit of God that leads us closer to holiness, like being like God. You have been called for this purpose. If you have ever wondered what your purpose is on this earth in honoring God, it's whenever things get difficult and hard that you still honor him. Even when your boss is a quack. And you notice here, he says he suffered for you. He says, and he left you an example. He left you an example to imitate. This word for example is where they got, where we would get the idea of like going to a daycare or a child's a kindergarten maybe, where they would take, back in the first century, they would take a rock and they would chisel out the letters of the Greek alphabet on them. And then, after having chiseled them out where they push away from the rock, they would take their papyrus or piece of paper and they would put it over the top, and it's transparent almost, not quite as non-see-through like what we might have. And they would take their pen and they would trace the alphabet marks on the papyrus. The rock was known as the example rock. Jesus is the example for us. He says, I want you to take your life, take your papyrus, put it over the top of Jesus, and just start tracing. I'm not looking for you to be a trailblazer. I'm looking for you to be a copy. The example's already here. He suffered for you. Are you willing to suffer to honor him? Well, you don't know my boss. Yeah, he does. He knows him better than you do. That's the labor of love. When emotionally you would give up and you decide, I'm going to honor God. Notice how he continues. In verse 21, he says, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. It's not like that old footprints poem where there's two sets of prints and they're walking side by side. That is not the picture here, even though sometimes you see that quoted at the bottom. Do you notice the picture is that we take our footprints and we put them right inside of his steps? It almost reminds you of going to the beach and seeing a parent and a child, and the parent walks first and they have these big footprints that they make in the sand. And then that little child comes behind them and they try and land each footprint inside. And they're having to jump to make it from step to step. And as you come along later, you see those little footprints inside of those big prints. That's what we need to strive to do. To look at Jesus to the point where we say, how can I imitate him? How can I let him be my example to where my life looks like his? And just like that little kid, where whenever we're new in Christ, those are some pretty long jumps from step to step. Yet if you never strive for them, you just start ending up with a bunch of steps that don't follow in his. Notice the steps that he brings out first in verse 22. Who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. He says, here's the place to start. There's no room for sin anymore. You had all the time in the world before you came to Christ to go do all that junk. No more. Jesus' prints don't go that way. Number two, he says, there's no room for deceit. We can't be people who are putting forward some facade that's different when inwardly we're somebody that's completely different. We can't be inconsistent like that. We can't deceive people into thinking one thing when really we're a different. We can't be people who say, oh, I'd lay my life down for you, only to say, well, not really there. Don't you know what you did to me? Notice how he continues. Look at verse 23. He says, and while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. While being reviled, reviled is just a fancy word for being verbally abused. You ever been verbally abused? Maybe from your boss? Maybe from your kids? Maybe from your mate? How did you want to respond from that phileo love? It says, well, we've reached the limit. It says, I'm ready to revile back. I'm ready to give you a portion of what you're dishing out. Agape love. The labor of love says, I can't go there. If you want to yell and scream at me, go right ahead. I'm not going to respond. I'm not going to dish out the same thing that you're given. He says, while being reviled, he did not revile in return. If you want to see more instances of that, you can go look at the cross. They make fun of him. Oh, if God was really pleased with you, surely he'd do something about you being there. How many times, whenever you're living with a mate that doesn't honor the Word of God, they say, boy, you call yourself a Christian, huh? Sometimes they're right. Hopefully they're wrong. And we can't fire back. If you notice the next statement that he comes up with in verse 23, he says, and while suffering, he uttered no threats. What's our first response when we suffer? You wait till I get a hold of you. We start dishing it out. Because phileo love's limits have already reached its top. We need the agape. We need the God-like love that says, I don't threaten. Have you ever noticed as you read through the Bible that God doesn't threaten people? He tells them in the covenant up front. He says, if you don't honor me, if you don't treat me right, you don't follow my commands, he says, here's what I'm going to do. And he tells it to them before they even start the covenant. God doesn't wait till things get bad and say, well, you just wait. We need to imitate him in everything. Notice what we have to do. But kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. God, I'm going to let you take care of this. How many times are we willing to be patient and to lay it down at God's feet and to entrust him with what's going on in our lives? To say, boy, my boss is just as wicked and evil as he can be. I do three times the work, I get a tenth of the pay. I think I should just go tell them how I feel. Go verbally abuse them. Go threaten to say that I'm going to quit. How are you going to do it without me? Neither one of those are right. What we need to do is go to the Lord. Say, God, I'm laying my life in your hands. I'm going to let you take care of this. But I'm going to honor you, even with a wicked and unreasonable boss, even with a wicked or unreasonable mate, even with wicked and unreasonable family. You can go to any extreme you want. The answers are all the same. We just got to entrust ourselves to him. I want you to consider that thought for a moment, because notice the next thing, verse 24. Does that mean that we don't suffer anymore? Jesus entrusted himself to God as he's going out to be crucified, even in the garden before he goes into town to be scourged. Does that mean there's no more suffering? Does that mean there's no more toil and labor of love? That God's going to come in and boom, it's over? No, it doesn't. But notice, verse 24. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. This is how God did it. This is how God motivated us, a sinful people, to come to him. He said, I'm going to sacrifice and mutilate perfection for your sin. And he's not going to fight back. You may remember in the garden, they have two swords with them. Peter picks up one and he says, Lord, is it time to strike? And he strikes. And Jesus says, stop. We're not doing it that way. We're not going to fight back. Yet that's what our flesh side wants us to do every day. But the Spirit says, do you want to follow after holiness? Or do you want to follow after flesh? The love of God says, let's go after God. Let's do it for Him. No matter who the people are that harm us, things that get difficult and hard, it's not about how you feel. It's not about saying, do I have to? I don't want to. It's about saying, will we honor God? Because without that love, we won't labor and we won't toil. That's how the verse goes. It's the labor of love. If you take the love out of it to motivate it, there won't be any toiling for each other. There won't be any labor. They'll just be a bunch of fleshly people who are doing whatever they want and calling it spiritually minded. If you notice here, it says, He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross. And after He was raised from the dead, they could still see the marks in Him. In His side, in His hands, in His feet. And it was all because of us and our sin and our fleshly ways and our ungodly love of saying, we'll just do it when it feels good. The Spirit of God has provided the fuel and the power for us to do so much beyond that. We should almost laugh at the thought of saying, we don't feel like it. Notice how he continues in verse 24. Why did he do it that way? So that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. If you want to know how we can encourage people to come to Christ, it's by imitating Jesus. It's by being that one employee where everybody knows the boss is unreasonable, everybody mocks them, everybody makes fun of them, everybody makes degrading statements, maybe they email around about it, and you will not do it. And they come around to you later and they say, how come you don't make fun of this guy? We all do. Door open. Because I'm going to honor my God. Well, I'm a Christian. I don't do that. Is your God the same as mine? My God says to honor them even if they're unreasonable. Is that what your God says? What Bible do you read from? You can confront people with Jesus. And whenever they ask the question, you can lay it out in front of them. That's an open door. Notice the next part. For by His wounds you were healed. Maybe we can honor God enough in our lives to where we get to bear the pain and the toil, and they get to come to Christ. What a wonderful thing. We're not paying for any sins. But to get to be an example to where someone by your wounds that you have borne would come to know Christ. That's how you spread the word of God. That's how you encourage those who are around you. If you notice verse 25, he says, for you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. Says we used to just stray all over the place. Hebrew writer says we used to just drift around. He says, here's how you return. You got to look at the footprints of Jesus. You got to look at His example. You have to hold to Him. And no matter what the scenario is, husband, wife, father, mother, children, at work, with your neighbor who you share a fence with, your enemies. This is what a labor of love looks like. And sometimes that labor goes on for decades. For God, It went on for millenniums, dealing with the people who were always straying, and yet always coming back to say, I'll forgive you. And that's the attitude we need to have as well. That's a labor of love. But the love of God isn't in us. We'll never attain to His love. We'll settle for breadcrumbs when God is offering a feast. If we'll only work off of His Spirit and decide to honor Him no matter what.